But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God, not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Could we rise to sing, please, our opening hymn, 517, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. Thank you. Everybody, it's nice to see you all out this morning. Yesterday was stunning. Today, not quite the same. But our Lord is the same today and every day. So welcome to you all for our morning worship. Sunday school and creche is on during the service, after which all those who know and love the Lord are invited to remain around the table as we break bread and drink wine in remembrance of Him. Do remember our gospel service tonight at 6 o'clock. We're continuing, we're nearly coming to the end, in fact, of our series in Matthew's parables, after which tea will be served after the evening service. Thanks again to all who prepare that for us. There's also an after church service tonight, Martin Dudgeon, who's well known to the church here, formerly of Asia Link, now of Platform 67, is coming to share with us for a short time about the work. So do try and remain after the gospel service. Do remember again the cafe and your prayers tomorrow. That's 12 till 2. And then on Tuesday night, there is a prayer meeting at 7:30 in the Summers House for the persecuted church. So do try and come along to that. You'll be made more than welcome. 7:30 here in the church on Wednesday is the AGM for members. Do try and come along to that if you're a member of the church. And then on Saturday at from 11:30 onwards is the church family picnic in Ritchie Hall Park in Stricken. Pies, fine pieces, refreshments will be served from 12:30. The information is on the sheet. And that's because on the Sunday is the children's prize giving next Sunday morning at 11 o'clock. So do remember all of that in your prayers. And that's the business of the church for this coming week. Shall we just bow our heads now and commit this service to our Lord Jesus Christ in prayer? Father God, we thank you again for the great privilege we have to be here, to gather together in your name as a blood-bought people of God, worshipping together. And Father, this is not something we take for granted when we look at brothers and sisters in other parts of the world. They do not enjoy the freedom that we have just to get up and walk into a church unharassed and uninhibited as we do. And so, Lord, we bless you and we praise you this morning for that great privilege that is ours. And we come to you this morning not just with thanksgiving in our hearts, but with praise also. For you are the creator God. You are the sustaining God. You are the saving God, redeeming God. And you are the God who will return again in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to make all things new. And Lord, when life is difficult and hard, we thank you that you are our present, ever-present guide, not just on the mountaintop, but in the valley experiences also. And so, Father God, we want to give every part of this service to you, all the singing, all the playing, all the praying, and all the preaching. And of course, Lord, around the table as well, we ask as our unseen guest that you fill this sanctuary with your divine presence, that the Holy Spirit would work in us, through us, and on us, and that everything said and done this morning would be pleasing to our Lord Jesus Christ. Take the preaching of your word and bless it and sanctify it, that our eyes would not look at the preacher, but instead would be lifted high to him on the throne, looking unto Jesus, the author, the finisher of our faith. So, Father, accept our praise, our thanks, and our worship this morning. In Jesus' precious name, amen. If you could rise to sing, please, 524. 524, my hope is built on nothing less. Let's rise to sing. can open God's word, please. We'll have our morning reading. We're continuing the songs of ascent, and this morning it is Psalm 129. They have afflicted me from my youth is the heading in my Bible. Psalm 129. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Yet they have not prevailed against me. The ploughers ploughed upon my back, they made long their furrows. The Lord is righteous, he has cut the cords of the wicked. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backward. Let them be like the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the binder of sheaves his arms. Nor do those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. This is God's word. I know he will add a blessing to its public reading. There are many in the Church of Jesus Christ being afflicted for their faith in other parts of our world. We're also in a very difficult world generally, as events in Manchester, beginning of the week, have shown. So let's bring all these things, shall we, before our Heavenly Father. Father God, it is as if we just do not know where to begin. And we do confess that while we know that you are the answer, we do not always see how you can possibly be the answer. Because, Lord, our ways are not your ways. Your timing is not our timing. And so, Lord, often, Lord, we fail to retain a heavenly perspective. And so, Lord, when we see tragedy and pain, as we did in Manchester this week, we struggle sometimes to see the hand of a loving God. And yet by faith we know that you grieve with those who are grieving. And Lord, the tragedy is those who perpetuated this crime did so in the name of their God. Lord, we know the true and living God weeps at this tragedy. We also know, Lord, from your word that you will bring good out of evil. That like the mustard seed or the small piece of leaven in the dough, you will work often quietly, seemingly invisibly at times, to work your purposes out. And so, Father God, we pray to the God of healing that you will restore physically and mentally and emotionally those who have been wounded and traumatized by this event. Be with the hospitals, the police, the army, all those engaged in investigation and recuperative care. Lord, may your church in that city be mobilized and united to provide solace and succor and pastoral support and care to those who are victims and those who are related to the victim. Lord, we're asking that somehow the Spirit of God would oversee all acts of goodness that can yet bring joy out of heartbreak. And Father, we pray for the Church of Jesus Christ in other parts of the land, greatly afflicted, as the psalmist said to us this morning. That great country of North Korea, arguably suffering the most, the people generally, but Christians acutely, because they will not bow the knee to a despot emperor, but instead proclaim Jesus Christ. And so they are kept in appalling conditions, facing day and daily appalling persecution. Lord, we know nothing of this. But Lord, wherever your people are suffering, we simply ask that as they identify in their own bodies with the marks of Jesus Christ and his, they would not deny your name, that you would give them all the grace and the strength and the courage moment by moment to stand true and stand tall for Christ, that even those who persecute them would see something of the love and power of God within them, that they too, like Saul of Tarsus, may come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. So wherever the persecution is taking place, help us to remember them in prayer, to uphold them before the throne, and help us here in the comfortable West to live for Jesus Christ in lives of unity and purity and love and faithfulness and proclamation. Take the remainder of this service, Lord, and glorify your Son. That is our only request. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Could we remain seated initially and sing 419, please, as we uplift the offering. O soul, are you wearied and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. 419. Irving Stone was a 20th century American writer, best known as a biographer of famous historical personalities. In fact, he spent a lifetime studying greatness, writing novelized biographies of such men as Michelangelo, Vincent van Gogh, Sigmund Freud, Charles Darwin. And he was once asked if he found a thread that runs through the lives of these exceptional people. And he said, "I write about people who sometime in their life have a vision or dream of something that should be accomplished, and they get to work. They are beaten over the head, knocked down, vilified, and for years they get nowhere. But every time they're knocked down, they stand right back up. You cannot destroy these people," he said. "And at the end of their lives, they've accomplished some modest part, at least, of what they set out to do." It got me thinking about the Christian life. Because are we, God's people, also not beaten, knocked down and vilified? Do we also at times seem to be getting nowhere in life? Yet do God's people also not get up, dust ourselves down, and accomplish for Christ, in some small way at least, what he has called us and set us out to do? In other words, Christians can be described as a people who are down but not out, which is a title I have taken for our sermon this morning. As I said, we're continuing our series entitled Songs for Pilgrims, a study of these Psalms 120 through to 134, likely written for worshippers traveling to Jerusalem for the annual feasts, who would sing them on their way to the temple, perhaps ascending Mount Zion as they did so. Or also likely, as we have the book of Nehemiah forming the backdrop to these pilgrim songs, as the exiles are returning to Jerusalem from captivity. And now they've returned to the city and they're starting to rebuild it. But it's been a bumpy ride. Opposition had met Nehemiah at every turn. But now, rather than looking back on what had been achieved, Israel in Psalm 129 reflected on what she had survived. The singers are taking courage from the past, from God's presence, from God's superintendent care, knowing that they are down but not out. And so they're facing God with thanksgiving. They're facing their enemies with defiance. And it seems as if the enemy here may have been Tobiah the Ammonite, with all his Israelite contacts and family connections, his unending intrigues, and the base he'd contrived to set up in the temple. Nehemiah 13 is the likely context here. The other two, Sanballat the Horonite, Geshem the Arab, no longer appear to be on the scene, but Tobiah still is. And so in Psalm 129, we have a song from the suffering people of God. Remember last week, if the previous psalm had spoken of happiness and of blessing, today's psalm speaks of harrowing and bruising. You know, God's word, perhaps the psalms in particular, give a warts and all lesson in reality to God's people, and they have done throughout the ages. Sometimes we're on the mountaintop, often we're down in the valley, but whether we're high, whether we're low, our Lord is a constant travelling companion and support. And so we're going to look at Psalm 129 in three ways this morning. Verses 1 to 2a and verse 3 is persecution. Verses 2b and 4 is perseverance. Verses 5 to 8 is perspective. Persecution, perseverance, perspective. The first two sections are speaking of the affliction of God's down and out, down but not out people, and how the Lord sustains them through their trials, and it uses illustrations from rural life. The last section really is a call from God's people for him to bring down vengeance upon the persecutors. Again, using agricultural metaphors, but through it all, the psalmist sees the bigger picture, knowing that ultimately the Lord is in control and will deal with all of Israel's opponents. So let's firstly look, shall we, at persecution, verses 1 to 2a and verse 3. Notice that the psalm starts with a double affirmation of the persecution which Israel is going through. Verse 1 and verse 2a, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. And in between is the nation's public and corporate cry, let Israel now say. And the reference to youth harks back to Israel's infancy, to the Exodus, to the event which two of the three pilgrim feasts commemorated. It recalls Hosea 11:1, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. It was the starting point, in other words, from which reflections on Israel's suffering could start. From the persecution of Egypt, Israel had had a long history of suffering. Now, many of her later troubles, of course, were self-inflicted. Many were divine punishments for disobedience. But Egypt was persecution arising from faith in God. And did the divine sufferer himself not recapitulate this persecution through faith in God, when he too was in the wilderness? After all, it was precisely at the point of Christ's obedience to his Father that Satan came and attacked him. And for us Christians, the starting point of our suffering is the cross and the empty tomb. And we sense little of it here in our corporate and personal lives, in the comfortable West. Although, of course, true devotion to Christ will always bring some form of cost. But deeper and fuller persecution, emotional, mental, and spiritual, if not always physical, does come, and in fact is coming to us in this country soon, as our society becomes more liberal, more secular, and more opposed to the gospel. But in other parts of the world, as we've already prayed this morning, the physical persecution of God's people is an everyday reality. I remember hearing of a mother in Nigeria around 2013 being wounded, having been shot by a rogue soldier who'd actually been hired to protect Christians from Muslim extremists. And in the attack, her 9-month-old baby and 5-year-old daughter were both murdered, with her 7-year-old daughter left in trauma, having witnessed the entire event. And in the same country, around the same time, a Christian woman lay crippled in hospital after extremists broke into her house during the night, shooting her and killing her 2-year-old son. And all because both women, both dear women, owned and loved the name of Jesus Christ. You see, devotion costs, and sometimes it is costing Christians even their very lives. So persecution for Israel started in Exodus 1. For Christ, it started in the wilderness. For the church, it starts in Acts chapter 4. And it is not something which some Christians some of the time may experience on the way to victory. Rather, suffering is the experience of all Christians all of the time as a means to our victory. And so if you're not suffering in some way for Jesus Christ, you really need, I think, to re-examine the basics of your commitment and your faith. Now, in our psalm, of course, agricultural imagery is used to convey some of this, to describe Israel. He's a scourged man. The cuts and open wounds on his back are seen in deep grooves as a plough does in the soil. The ploughers ploughed upon my back. They made their long furrows, verse 3. It's imagery which could hardly be stronger or more horribly apt. The survival of this hated but resilient people bore witness to the servitude that they had already suffered from their Egyptian overlords right up to the present time when this psalm was written hundreds of years later. Psalm 129, the flogging and of course the ploughing are not literal, but the persecution was. And the lashing surely also reminds us, surely also points forward again to the suffering servant of Israel himself in Isaiah 53, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his stripes we are healed. Christ's body had been cut deep, like the lacerations caused on the earth by the plough, furrows on his back caused by the merciless strokes of the Roman whip, which tore up his flesh. It was a willing suffering, a vicarious sacrifice by God himself on behalf of his people. Jesus was brutalized, as Isaiah records, I gave my back to those who strike, my cheek to those who pull out my beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. You see, to suffer and die to save men from their sin was a task beyond the capacity of Israel herself, since she was part of the sin problem. And so Christ, the faithful Israelite, suffered for us that we could be free from the bondage of sin, taking on our punishment. But the church is now called to follow in his steps, to suffer persecution if need be. Matthew chapter 5. Yet also all the while being assured of the great promises to come in glory. You see, persecuted Christians are down but not out. That is why the apostles called for rejoicing through suffering. But of course, sadly, persecution can also come from within the church, from those who are meant to be part of the people of God. Look at Tobiah. He's not an Israelite, he's an Ammonite. But he has an Israelite name, he's within the Israelite community, and ironically, his name means the Lord is good. But he was a wolf in sheep's clothing. And up and down our land today, there are wolves in sheep's clothing on every pew in every church. Those who appear to be Christians but often only act as enemies, grumbling, moaning, complaining, falling out, causing havoc, will split the church because the communion table has been moved. Or in my experience, a church torn asunder because people couldn't agree about the Lord's return, a secondary issue. It was a church totally without any grace or love, something other people were to engage in, but not them. So the spirit of Tobiah is still amongst the Lord's people today. Persecution then, mostly from without God's house, but often distressingly from within, remains the occupational hazard of those who follow the pilgrim pathway. So what's the answer? Well, surely it's perseverance, verses 2b and 4. Now, in the previous Psalms of distress, and there were many, Psalm 120, 121, to include some, those songs didn't go beyond a plea for help. But here the psalmist recognizes the liberating power of God in verse 4. But before this, in verse 2b, his song gives a victory cry. They have not prevailed against me. God saw Israel's afflictions in Egypt, and he redeemed his people from the bondage. They were down, but they were never out. And the Lord also saved succeeding generations from their often self-inflicted adversities, such as at the hands of Babylon and Assyria. And so now the pilgrims in our psalm remember all this, and they are bolstered to persevere in the present, knowing that as her enemies had not prevailed against her in the past, so they would not do so now either. Verse 2b is asking all of God's people to look back at God's loving deliverance and his superintendent power and care for them in days gone past in order to be assured of his presence and care in the same days ahead. You see, serving God can be the loneliest business in the world when your enemies encircle you. But we are to be assured of his grace if we persevere. And our psalmist knew this, verse 4, God is righteous. He's cut the cords of the wicked. If he's righteous, he's also a rescuer. And again, there's another rural illustration at play here. The cords which are broken are more likely the bonds which yoke the oxen onto the plow. The Lord is righteous, but the cords belong to the wicked. They were people and nations who'd put God's people under the yoke of servitude. Alternatively, the cords could relate to the straps of the whip, or the straps used to tie up the victim of whipping and flogging. It doesn't matter. Either way, God has now snapped these bonds. The cords of the wicked are broken. He's cut them asunder. He's freed his people. He has kept his covenant. And so the pilgrims can rejoice. I think Paul was rejoicing, despite all he had suffered from outside and from within the church. As we read in 2 Corinthians 4, we're afflicted in every way, not crushed. Perplexed, not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. In other words, Paul was down, but not out. And the psalmist is telling us that God's people remain undefeated because of both God's character and because of God's control, namely his righteousness and his cutting of the cords. And this surely leads his people to know the final assurance of their salvation. His character means you can trust him. His power means you can lean upon him. And both come together, surely, to bring a peace that passes all understanding to those who persevere to the end. Listen to the Apostle Jude as he closes his letter. Now to him who's able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time, now and forevermore. Amen. You see, perseverance brings the reward of glory. That's why the writer to the Hebrews said, "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." We're called to run the race of endurance, not shrinking back, but instead to keep on going, to exercise deep and lasting faith. And much of this perseverance, much of this endurance, is won and achieved in the place of prayer. Individual prayer, but corporately as a church. Before the throne is where the battle is won. The great George Mueller had 5 close friends. He prayed for them all daily in persevering prayer. After many months, one of them came to the Lord. 10 years later, 2 others were converted. It took 25 years before the 4th man was saved, but the 5th showed no signs of coming to Jesus Christ. And then Mueller himself passed away, still praying for his 5th friend right up to the very end. But his faith, even though he was dead, was rewarded, because soon after Mueller's funeral, his last friend was saved, came to Christ, some 52 years after Mueller had started praying for him. However, we also need to say that perseverance is not the result of our determination. It's the result of God's faithfulness. Perseverance is not resignation, putting up with things the way they are. Nor is it submission, being a doormat for people to wipe their feet on. No, perseverance is going on from strength to strength in the power of the Lord. It is triumphant living. It is, as one scholar called it, the passion of patience. You don't learn this perseverance by swallowing your sense of outrage on the one hand, or excusing all wickedness on the other. You persevere by offering up your anger to God, the one who's righteous in character, the one who is in control. And he's the one that bestows the grace and the love if you let him deal with it and deal with those who harass you. See, if you're a Christian here this morning, you already have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. In other words, you already have the power and all the weaponry you need to persevere. The psalmist knew the passion of patience because he had first learned perseverance, and so must we. And we're helped in this, of course, thirdly and finally, by retaining perspective. Perspective, verses 5 through to 8. It's all possible, says the writer to the Hebrews, if we keep looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. In other words, God's people are to see everything, their sufferings included, from an eternal, heavenly perspective. And when they do, even though it may not feel like it, if you do, you will realize that you may be down, but you're not out. You see, enemies will not go unpunished. There's a price to be paid for hatred. Look at verse 5. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turn backward. Now, in the psalm, Zion is not merely the capital city. It's rather the very abode of God. It is the city of God. It foreshadows the New Jerusalem where God will once more dwell with man after Jesus' return. So physical Jerusalem in Old Testament times is a place of special significance to the Lord. And so it's only natural that those who reject her should be shamed, should themselves be rejected. Because in rejecting Zion, her enemies are rejecting God. If hatred destroys your own soul and ultimately kills the body, then rejecting God is ultimately suicide. That's what it is. And non-Christians need to hear that message. They send themselves to a lost eternity. It's not God who sends them there. It's not God who wills that they go there. If you're not the Lord's this morning, perhaps he's speaking to you. His word says, his love wills that none should perish. But separation must follow for those who persist in turning away his advances. You see, here's the thing. People either say to God, thy will be done. Or ultimately God will say to them, thy will be done. In other words, we either surrender to him and receive salvation, or he gives you what you want and ultimately hands you over to yourself in eternal condemnation. And Israel's enemies were guilty of this very thing. In rejecting Zion, they were rejecting God. And so the psalmist goes on to describe them in verse 6. They are grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up. The God who is righteous, the God who is in control, will make them wither. And the psalmist knows it because he's retaining perspective. The simile of fading grass is reserved for all who reject God. Isaiah had used that imagery. All flesh is like grass, he says. The grass withers. The flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. But when the word of our God speaks, it will stand forever. And in the New Testament, Peter quotes Isaiah. And James goes on to say that the rich, those who rely on themselves and not God, are like a flower of the grass. They will pass away. The Apostle John goes further. It is the world which will pass away, but those who do God's will shall abide forever. 1 John 2:17. In other words, the apostles always put suffering and always put the fate of their enemies into perspective. So does our psalmist. The enemies of God are like short grass on the rooftops. They may take a temporary root in the wind-blown soil which is accumulated on the flat-roofed houses, allowing the seeds to lodge in it. But the resulting grass is never deeply embedded enough. And so it doesn't grow tall, it doesn't grow strong, and it's never around long enough to survive. And so it withers in the eastern sun. And so, verse 7, it's never worth reaping. The reaper doesn't fill his hand, nor the binder of sheaves his arm. The reapers and gatherers only concern themselves with the tall and the strong and the vibrant, the fully grown grass and cereals. Likewise, the great husbandman, when the end time harvest comes, he will only gather in those who've stood the test of time, who've grown in grace, who've produced fruit for the kingdom. All other people will be unfit for salvation, deemed unsuitable for the final gathering. To remember all this is to retain perspective. This is why the psalm ends with a deeply ironic blessing in verse 8. Nor do those who pass by say, "The blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord." They can't say it. Tobiah's name may have meant the Lord is good, but he wouldn't enjoy the blessing of Israel's God. Verse 8 actually echoes the dual blessings recorded in Ruth chapter 2, verse 4. That was a happy and tranquil harvest scene, and so a benediction was announced. But this psalm is in total contrast to that, because neither the reaper nor the binder of the sheaves here offer any such blessing. They can't offer the blessing to these enemies of God, for they have so hated and harassed Israel that there can only be divine retribution for them. The Lord himself will mete out his righteous judgment. So those who hate Zion, says the psalmist, will enjoy no progress, no prosperity, no promise. Leave your enemies and your problems up to God. See them for what they are in the grand scheme of things. Retain eternal perspective. Look at the boy David. When Goliath came up against the Israelites, the soldiers all thought, "He's so big, we can never kill him." David looked at the same giant and thought, "He's so big, how can I miss him?" Why? Because behind the small giant, he sees a big God. So must we. We are, as the Lord's Prayer says, simply to ask for God's kingdom to come, for his will to be done on earth, to seek his righteousness. Let all other things be added to us. Because we are down but not out people. And while we may not know the immediate future, we know the ultimate future, that our Lord will return and make all things right. Well, I'll just conclude briefly. I think our psalmist has told us this morning that persecution is the occupational hazard for all those who are counted amongst God's people. Whether it's physical, emotional, or spiritual, we're down but not out. Starting from bondage in Egypt, right through to the present day, supremely exemplified in Christ himself, the suffering servant, God's people throughout time have met with opposition and harassment. Mostly from outside the church, sadly. Sometimes from within, but wherever it comes from, we know the ultimate source. The ultimate source is the same source who harassed Jesus in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. It's the evil one. Persecution for your faith is the cost of conviction. But glory awaits for those who persevere. You see, the psalmist also knew that as so God had acted in the past, he would do so now and in the future. Because your God and mine is not just a one-time deliverer. He rescues and guards his faithful people continually. But he does ask that we learn the passion of patience. And we do this by retaining perspective. Down but not out. Our enemies, our suffering, our unhappiness, it all needs to be seen through the eyes of eternity. that those who hate and harass Zion, those who persecute God's people, they are like withering and dying grass. They'll not be reaped. They'll not be gathered to salvation at the last day, but you will. The blessing of the Lord is upon you. It's not upon them. Remember that. So see them for what they are. Estranged from God, in need of your prayers and your love, not reciprocal hostility. That's why we're to love our enemies, says Jesus, and leave all judgment to God. But if you're not a Christian here this morning, you need to know that the New Testament says your life is like grass that withers. Or as the Apostle James put it, do you not know that you do not know what tomorrow will bring? What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. And when that vapor disappears, you will face an enemy, an eternity condemned, an eternity separated from God. Because there will come a time when he will have to cut the cords of the wicked. So today is the day to be reconciled to him through the precious saving blood of Jesus Christ, his one and only Son. And our prayer would be that you would not leave here this morning without blessing from the Lord, lest you be discarded when the great end time harvest comes. Amen. We're going to sing our closing hymn before we come around the table. Restore, O Lord. Andrew's going to play it through for us once. Most of you, I think, know it, but he'll play it through for us once. Thank you, Andrew. And then we'll rise to sing Restore, O Lord.
Thank you.
Now to him who's able to keep you from stumbling, to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forevermore. Amen.